Good morning. You know, it's been exciting here of late. The response that happens publicly really thrills us and excites us. We realize that there's a lot of responding constantly going on in our own hearts and our own lives, but there isn't anything like that public demonstration of faith that we have seen really on three of the last four occasions. Well, shouldn't say it even that way. A couple of the last times that we met together, and then in the middle of the evening, following the New Testament example, one realizing their need to put on Christ in baptism and taking care of that. And we're just so thrilled to see folks who are doing what Derek said in the prayer and showing the boldness of their faith in what they are doing. A powerful sermon that was kicked off by an incredible attention getter that was the start of a phenomenal growth that we see that was continuing in Acts chapter 17 as was read to us just a moment ago. When we look a little deeper into what's taking place in Acts chapter 2, that's what I'm talking about in the beginning of the church as it was established on this earth. It was in God's mind, according to Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, in the eternity before He created us. And yet we see it all coming together in such a powerful way, starting in Acts chapter 2. And as we look at what happens there, here are individuals who hear a message and they respond to it, and as the result of it, it changes their lives. And what happened on that day not only changed the world of their day, but it is impacting the world in which we live right now. Even as we reckon time, but as we think about what centers our life, even though we've been separated by this event by 2,000 years and we're halfway around the world, even though we're separated by time and distance and culture and ethnicity and technology and economics, we are bound together by human nature and human needs. You know, it's impacting us even today, but the events of 2020, the up and down, the roller coaster, folks are analyzing a lot of different ways. You ever feel like that there's about 15 or 20 different major emotions that you've gone through since March when this far-off virus is now at our front door and is affecting all of our lives? There are those who are analyzing this from a church growth perspective. Church growth experts have been looking at trends in churches all across this nation and all across the world. In this nation, what they have been saying is that the church has been flat in its growth or declining for some time. And there are reasons given for that. There are the time spent away on the weekend. There's travel teams that are taking us away. There's the death of cultural Christianity. There's a spirit of indifference, and it has led to a low and kind of a slow trend. But church growth experts say that what happens in a crisis is that trends accelerate. That things are happen more quickly in the crucible of crisis. Those who are interviewed across the religious spectrum tell us that churches that were flat and declining are seeing on this side of reopening about 10 to 40% of attendance before all of this. I don't think that we can listen to a church growth expert and find from what they're saying that we're seeing the demise of Christianity in America. But I do believe that there are a lot of folks who are wondering, and I've talked to elders and preachers near and far who say, how is this going to impact the church? Will the church be able to grow? I think in order for us to address this, what we got to do is we've got to look to the future. And it's not just about prediction. It's about preparation. The church here at Lehman Avenue is what we are most concerned about because it's what we can affect the most. And what helps us in this is to peruse the past by looking on the pages of inspiration. And we can see that a group of people that formed in the most unfavorable time really began to grow. And the predictors could not have predicted what took place. And what happened was simple, and yet profound. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship and prayers. And great fear came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their goods and distributed them as any man had need. And continuing daily in the temple and breaking their bread from house to house, they did eat their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily, or to the church daily, those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, this is the first commentary about the first church of our Lord right there in Acts chapter 2. We've just read that the first 3,000 converts, if you will, to Christianity gladly received the word and were baptized, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And immediately after that, we see these verses. And the thing is that they had such a solid inside. The internal factors were so strong. The Comer Building of Arts and Gardens, women's building in Jacksonville, Florida, was a building they were so proud of, a 1920s Tudor-style house. It was a beautiful house. It was on the National Registry of Historic Places, and they spent $7 million in order to purchase the house, the gardens, the grounds, and all that went with it. And it wasn't long after that that they determined that the house was infested with a pernicious species known as the Formosan termite. And as they got an analysis about this, they found that it would cost $10 million to renovate that. And even with the renovation that would have called for the eradication of that termite, there was no guarantee that they would not be reinfested. And so, as they tried to figure out what to do, the foundation continued to crumble and the house began to deteriorate. And just a couple of years ago, $7 million notwithstanding, they had to destroy the Comer Building. It looked so great. It looked so promising. It looked so beautiful for membership drives. And yet, it wasn't solid on the inside. But what happens with the early church is almost exactly the opposite. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that you're no longer strangers or aliens or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom you are fitted together as a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. And the folks that we read about in Acts chapter 2 are the building materials. They're common people. They are not the rank and file of the elite of society. These individuals that nobody could have analyzed and said would turn the world upside down, they did. And Acts chapter 2 tells us how they did it. And it's not just telling us how they did it. It's telling us how we can do it as well. As we look at Acts chapter 2, the way that we have cast this is, how do you go from the birth to the boom? The growth that took place. How do you go from the new birth to what happens in the book of Acts? There are four factors that can help us as we look at this and answer that question in Acts chapter 2. First of all, they went from the new birth to that spiritual boom by devoting. In Acts chapter 2 verse 42, it says they continually devoted. And that word devote means to give great effort to, despite difficulty. Whatever the early church faced, they continued. They kept on keeping on. They wouldn't let anything stop them from their devotion. And by the way, the opposite of devotion is disloyalty. It's unfaithfulness. It is indifference. That was not the early church. They were on fire. They were passionate. And the thing that they're passionate about that may surprise us that led to their growth was they were passionate about worship. If you'll look at the elements in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they are the matters that made up their worship time together. Now, their Christian life was not limited to their worship, but there was an attitude and approach, there was an emphasis on their worship that was contributing to their growth. When you see what it was, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the apostles' doctrine and prayer, there was a fundamental approach that they wanted to do God's word, and they wanted to align themselves with God's will. Do you realize that that's not necessarily what's at the heart of a lot of people's approach to worship? And we understand some facts when we approach this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we want to be all things to all men. And when we analyze worship and what we do and how we do it, we need to understand there are some things that are not bound for us in Scripture. The age of the song is not a scriptural matter. The number of verses that we sing, not bound by Scripture. The number of songs we sing before and after prayer, not bound by Scripture. Whether the song has shake notes or not, Scripture has nothing to say about that. Whether we sing four-part harmony or chant, the Scriptures say nothing with regard to that. How many prayers are prayed during the assembly? There's no definitive pattern for that. Whether we have a table talk, as we used to call it, something said before the Lord's Supper or not, is a matter of whatever we believe is most expedient. Whether the Lord's Supper is handed out, or we pick it up when we come into the assemblies, all of that is a matter of what we decide. Then, with regard to the things that fall outside of that, there are things that are specifically bound in the Word of God. We're not at liberty to change that. And that's a fundamental attitude. There are things tied down in Scripture, and we want to make sure that we're following that. That we don't just let the majority or the culture or some national convention tell us what is acceptable worship and what is not. But John 4 verse 24 tells us what God is looking for. It says that God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not spirit or truth, it's both. And so those that lead us in worship ought to give every evidence that they have prepared themselves before they stand before us. That they have their heart and their mind engaged. And that they're passionate about engaging us in worshiping God. And likewise, we who are engaging in worship, we ought to have prepared ourselves. The first time we think about worship should not be when we're inside the assembly. We ought to be preparing our hearts as the psalmist did in preparation and knowing that we're coming. And we ought to have our hearts and minds engaged. And you know, the longer you've been worshiping, the more difficult that may be. You ever mail it in? You ever find yourself disengaged? You ever find your mouth moving but your mind not with it? Do you ever find yourself not engaging in acts of worship? Have you ever thought about those things in terms of the fact that that's just as inaccurate as adding a piano to the singing? That that's just as wrong as having one who's not authorized to stand before us and to preach the lesson? Or adding interpretive dancing in the worship? You see, God has a will, and we are to engage our hearts and our minds in that. That's what they did in the early church. These assemblies was a rallying point, was a time that was pivotal for them to grow their faith and their devotion and their boldness. They continued steadfastly. And as the result of that, they grew. They went from this ragtag group to a church, a movement that affected the whole world. If we want to go from the birth to the boom, that's going to require a devotion to worship. You know, it would be powerful for us to not be embarrassed about the nature of our singing or the fact that we respect what 1 Timothy 2 says about who is to lead us in worship, but use that as an opportunity to show the distinctive nature of the New Testament pattern. To say, look, this is what God wants. And so we know that this is what's most powerful. And then we engage ourselves so that we show with our passion that we believe that. But then number two, I want you to notice that they went from the birth to the boom by fearing. Verse 43. Now the New American Standard says that they were filled with awe. A-W-E. Your version may say that fear came upon every soul. Whether it's awe or fear, the original word is phobos, and that's a word that stands out to you. Phobos, phobia. You know, well-meaning Bible class teachers and preachers have come across Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, and when they get there, they say, you see that this word is translated fear, but really it's better translated respect or reverence. With all due respect, I'm not sure where they get that from. It's not what the Bible says. This word fear is a word in the Hebrew and in the Greek that had a very specific meaning. Both languages had words for respect. This is not the word. In Exodus chapter 20, do you remember when Moses gets the law up on Mount Sinai and he brings it down and there's lightning and there's thunder and there's smoke and there's the sound of a trumpet? And when the Israelites see all of this, they tremble, they're afraid, and they say, "You talk to us. Don't let God talk to us." And Moses explains that this is happening, that the fear of God may remain on you so that you may not sin. What Moses is saying is that this fear ought not to be a fleeting thing, but a state of mind. And not only that, it is a deterrent to keep sin out of your life. When we see fear described, the psalmist David says, "How blessed is the man that fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. The one helps with the other." The word fears found 150 times in the New Testament, mostly in Matthew and in Luke and in Acts. And it was the first motivation of the early church. They were lost in their sins. And when they heard that they had crucified Jesus with their sins and that they faced the sentence of condemnation in the state that they were in, they obeyed the gospel. But these new Christians, they were moving forward in their faith by fear. As we grow, fear is replaced with a more mature motivator. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 says that there is no fear in love. And perfect love casts out fear. And by the way, you wouldn't substitute the word fear there with respect or reverence. That perfect love casts out respect? Of course not. The idea is that as I grow, I have a deeper relationship with God. And that fear that drives me is going to be replaced by love. But there's always a place for us to understand the greatness of God. That causes us to understand that He is sovereign, that He is the judge of all mankind. There's a need for fear in our world today. For those who aren't ready, they face a day of wrath. Romans 2 and verse 6. Hebrews writer says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. But I want you to see that this fear involved more than shaking in their boots. It was a full sense of the awesome power of God. I think it's difficult for a church to grow and for an individual to grow who has lost their sense of awe for God. Do we make our plans? Do we set our objectives? Do we set our budget based on how awesome we think that God is? The early church approached life by saying, "Our God is an awesome God. And because He is this great powerful Creator, He is the limit." You know, there was a missionary friend that we had whose favorite saying was, "What God controls grows." But it's because of how great God is that such growth is possible. The early church were looking at the things that were confirming the message, the greatness of God as it was being demonstrated, and they naturally grew. But then third, to go from that new birth to that spiritual boom that the early church experienced, we do so by sharing. Verse 44 and 45. Those first two qualities deal with how I and how we look at our God. But the next two qualities deal with how we look at one another. The early church was growing because they were sharing. And it seems to me they were sharing two things. First of all, they were sharing their lives. Verse 44. All of these people came to Jerusalem and they had the same religion, Judaism. And they had the same ethnicity. They were Jews. They came to town worshiping under the old law, but now they were introduced to the new law, the spiritual law of Christ, and they had found salvation. And as they are there, how they used to look at life changed. Now they were looking at life through Jesus' eyes. And most of the people around them weren't looking at life that way, and so they needed one another because they had a unique perspective that others did not have. You know, as we think about our culture, most of our culture is not looking at life through Jesus' eyes. And so Paul would say, for example, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals." Think about the people you surround yourself with in life. Are the folks that are your counselors and your confidants and your closest friends, are they looking at life through Jesus' eyes? If not, what kind of advice can they give you? And what kind of example can they be to you? And what kind of influence are they going to be upon you? That's why we've got to be involved in each other's lives. We can't be strangers to one another. And may I encourage you to think about who it is that you surround yourself with, even in the context of church. Perhaps it's good for all of us to think about our circle of friends broadening and being bigger than just a few people. Because there are people all around us in the context of church family who need our encouragement, who need our example, who need our support. The early church grew because they shared their lives together. All of their lives together. But they also shared their resources. Verse 45. Now, in the context, the resource that was most necessary at the beginning of the church was financial resources. And here's why. They had come from every nation under heaven. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, they found themselves at Jerusalem. And as they became Christians, from all those different places, they were staying in Jerusalem. And they were learning more. They were growing in their faith. And so they didn't have their homes, their bank accounts, all of that. They were away from it. And so they were together as a group. And they shared as everyone had a need. That's not as common a need that we have in the context of church today. Now, certainly, occasionally, there are those who may lose their job or may have a health crisis or for some other reason need some financial help. But that's not the biggest resource that we need in 2020 in the United States of America from the church. What we find that we need from each other even more are the meeting of emotional needs and social needs and spiritual needs. And the Bible tells us that our sensitivity toward that ought to drive us to make those resources available. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As you have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Galatians 6 and verse 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those that are weak and not just please ourselves. Let every man please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those that reproached you fell on me. Romans 15, 1 through 3. We need to be generous with the resources that one another needs. Let me give you a financial example of that to show how that needs to be a resource that we show in every way. About 5 years ago in Ohio, there was a church whose preacher decided to have an object lesson as a part of his sermon. And so what he did was, he called Domino's Pizza and asked for a pizza, $6 pizza to be delivered. The young lady drove that pizza while he was still preaching his sermon. And when she came inside, he stopped and asked her, what's the biggest tip you've ever gotten? She said, $10. Well, while she was on her way from Domino's to there, as a part of the point he was trying to make, he said, I want us, this is not part of the regular giving, I want you to give this extra offering for her tip. And so they did. And when she came in, he delivered it, gave it to her. She broke down in tears as the church gave her $1,000 for, I'm sure, that real tasty Domino's pizza for $6. It made national news. You know why? Because no strings attached generosity is a very rare commodity. What if Lehman Avenue developed and earned a reputation as being a people who are generous with the needs of those around us? Yes, financially and physically, but also spiritually. Because as we recognize the people around us who are lost in sin, who are heading out to eternity unprepared, and the Bible tells us how the early church did that. It said that the saints in Macedonia exceeded expectations because they first gave themselves to the Lord and then they gave to meet the needs around them. The early church made such an impact on their world because they were sharing people. They were generous people in every way that that could be measured. And as I look at my own life, am I generous? Do I need to be more generous? And as a church, how can we be more generous? Not just with our pocketbook, but with our hearts and with the message of saving grace that we have. They went from the birth to the boom, fourth and finally, by uniting. It's all in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, the unity that was there. This unity is illustrated. They were of one mind and they were together. That's what unity looks like. And so they show it to us. It's also implied because they are taking their meals together. You don't do that if there's not a sense of unity. You know, in the lunchroom setting, you could see this when we were growing up in school. If you're in school now, you know how it can be. And I'm sure that dynamic hasn't changed much since way back when I was in school, where people sat with the people that they were close to. And the people they didn't like, if they could, they sat as far away from them as they could. In God's family, there ought not be any of that. We ought to feel as close with one as we do with another. We may have closer friendships with some than others, but we ought to feel that same sense of unity with all. It was also incessant because it was occurring day after day. It was a beautiful unity that occurred there. As we see it, it was also identifiable. They had gladness and they had sincerity of heart. You could tell that the unity was there by the attributes that were shown externally. But let me tell you this, unity could not be more important to God. And John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus is about to go to the cross of Calvary, is about to endure physical pain like we can't imagine. And as an innocent man, and yet as he is pouring out his heart to the Father, yes, he prays about the cup that it might pass from him. But he also says, I don't just pray for my immediate apostles, disciples, but I pray also for them who shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And it's not always easy. Paul in Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, the lifestyle with which you are called, in all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a struggle. You know, a church that has no problem And it's so easy to be united, probably doesn't have a very deep unity. A unity that is strong usually is the result of the scars of life shared together. Imperfect people working together with imperfect people to achieve a perfect goal. And that's the early church. That's what they were doing. You may have heard of the Ursary family. Just a couple of years ago, they were on vacation together at Panama City Beach, Florida. And the boys were out in the water, and they got caught up in a riptide. And they were pulled out, and the rest of the family goes out to try to rescue them. And before you know it, 9 members of the Ursary family are caught up in this riptide, and they're going out to sea very quickly. And one woman very quickly thought the idea and somehow was able to summon the people on the shore and said, let's form a human chain. Before it was all done, 80 of them, about a football field's length, linked together arm in arm and reached the Ursary family, and all 9 of them were saved. And the woman said, my family would not be here if it wasn't for them. How many people in Bowling Green and in Warren County and in the county surrounding are facing eternal death? And they need you and me to link arm in arm so that we can retrieve them. And this isn't just about life and death. It is about eternal life and eternal death. And that is how the early church came together. They rallied around one another in their daily lives, in their spiritual lives, to help the church to grow. And you know what's at the center of it all? Verse 47, praising God. And the Lord added to the church. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to figure it out for ourselves. There are a lot of folks in the name of religion who are trying to do all kind of stuff, and you can't find the Lord in it anywhere. It's not gimmicks. It's not new and improved just for the sake of new and improved. And it's not elevating our traditions to be on a par with truth. In fact, it's examining our traditions and making sure that they're most effectively helping us to present the truth. But on the other side of that, it's leaning on God to help us who come up out of the water as we grow in our spiritual lives to help those around us to do the same. Are we consigned in our mind to think that the church is on a plateau and the numbers are just going to decline? The early church, against all odds, they grew. They turned the world upside down because they were devoted individually. That Christ and His salvation meant everything to them. And it was expressed, it radiated in their worship and in their daily lives. But it didn't stay there. It was a result of a state of mind that had this awe about the greatness of God, that had a proper fear for who God is, that led them to love Him more. That led them to share their lives and their resources with one another. And folks who were on the outside, you think about the early church and all the persecution and all the unpopularity of their teachings, and yet they were still pulling people in from the culture. The gospel hasn't changed. It still has that effect today. And they were united, rallied around the truth of God's Word. Individuals as they must have been, they still grew. It's possible to do that today. The same materials are out in front of us. But growth doesn't begin with you. Growth begins with me. As individuals, we have a responsibility to look at ourselves and to see, first of all, are we a part of that group that the Bible identifies as the New Testament church? Do you remember in the same chapter, just a few verses before Jesus was preached, and these believers heard that and they believed that Jesus was the one who died for their sins, and they were so moved in their hearts that they stopped Peter's sermon and they said, "What do we need to do?" And he said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus to have your sins forgiven." Have you done that yet? Maybe that's where you need to begin. And for all of us, maybe we need to build a greater resolve to look like the early church in restoring what the early church looked like. Sometimes along the way, things happen in our lives that keep us from putting Christ in first place. Maybe we're listening and leaning on the world more than we are the Word and the Lord. Perhaps it is that you're struggling in a way that requires you to make that right in a public way. If that's the case, and if we can help you, if this is your invitation, we would encourage you to come right now as we stand and sing.